fantastic passage from John 14, 12 through 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and he will make his home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the word of God.
Now, in order to introduce this message today, it's quite simple. I want the cameras to travel with me here so that in the room we can see this, but those online may not have noticed this yet. So, Mom, this is mainly for you. There you go. This is our message today. Jesus saying in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the summary for today, that love for Jesus will result in obedience to his commandments. And then we got to take a little journey to the other side. Okay, what are those commandments? What is it that we're expected to obey? I don't know how the lighting's going to do over here, but we will try, right? This is the command, to love one another. I was a little worried about the sound, but you did good. It worked out. So this is in front of us for this entire season. If you're in the room with us, you can see the instruction of John 14 and 15. And if you remember, John 13, Jesus said the exact same thing when he washed his disciples' feet. He's like, I'm giving you an example, and I'm showing you this because this is the one thing I'm asking you to do. Love one another. Andrew does this for us. It's one of the, I thank him. One of you can give Andrew a hug. Yep. One of his many gifts is muraling, and so he updates these for us. And if you ever need a mural in your home or workplace, there you go. There was a thief who was released from prison, and in his freedom, he decided to visit a church. He sits in the back of the church, and the entire church service, he is haunted by what's right in front of the chapel. The Ten Commandments displayed on stone. And as a convicted thief who'd spent time in prison, he felt those words pressing down on him, the entire service saying, thou shalt not steal. And he felt them as a word of condemnation for his failure, for his sin, for his guilt before a holy God. But then he noticed that next to the Ten Commandments, there stood the cross. And as he had trusted Jesus to forgive his sins, he suddenly saw the command in a new light. Instead of seeing thou shalt not steal as a command that condemned him, he saw it suddenly as a promise of transformation. You shall not steal anymore. You have been transformed so that now you will obey these commandments that once oppressed you. Now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you have traveled that road yourself. From feeling the weight of the commandments as God's judgment condemning you. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's this great moment when Pilgrim is traveling and suddenly this old bearded man jumps him from behind and beats the tar out of him. And it takes him several days to figure out what had happened because he's like, why did this old man suddenly attack me? And he eventually realizes it was Moses representing the Ten Commandments. Before you can be saved and call on Jesus to forgive you, you have to first experience the conviction of sin, the weight of the Ten Commandments, the law of God beating you down, showing you how far you fall short of his glory. You have to feel the weight of what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls the weight of the moral law that every human on earth knows and feels, and it presses down on you, and you can't escape these two things. There is a law of this universe, and you do not follow it. Everyone feels that weight. But when you come to the cross, you experience the transformation of that. Instead of those commands that condemn you, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven image, you shall keep the Sabbath, you shall honor your father and mother. Instead of these commands that condemn you, suddenly they become promises of your new life. You shall not have any other gods beside me. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness to your neighbor. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not kill or even desire those things, because Jesus transforms us from the inside out. Notice in our passage for today, these are not expressed as commands. I wonder if some of us have read this passage dozens of times and always heard them as commands. But notice, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. These are not commands, they're promises. Initially, we might, especially those who are raised in church, might feel them as commands. But it's so important to see in Scripture, this does not say, whoever believes in me must do the works that I do. If you love me, you must keep. That's not what it says. These are promises of the transforming work that Jesus does within us. You've seen this verse before, probably. Maybe one that you have memorized, but let's hear this today and really process it in faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Again, not commands, promises. We will do the works Jesus did. We will do even greater things than these. All right, here's a little interactive exercise. Jesus says we'll do the works that he did. In the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles, seven signs. Name them. Call them out. What are the seven miracles in the Gospel of John? Go. There were two healings. Yep. Water into wine was the first one, the first sign at Cana. Yes, water into wine. Anybody name the two healings? Actually, three. There's a blind man. Yep, blind man that was healed. Not a leper. Not a leper in this one. Yep, Lazarus. There was a crippled man by the pool. There was an official's son who was healed. And then there was this little gathering of 5,000 people, right? Okay, you guys were close. You were zeroing in on them. This is a remarkable thing about the Gospel of John. And again, on my sabbatical, this was really the focus of my study and meditation. So this is remarkable that John limited himself. Of all the miracles, all the works that Jesus did, John limited himself to seven. You can see there's a debate over walking on water, whether that was one of the miracles, but it wasn't public. That was really just for the disciples. So I consider Jesus' resurrection to be the final sign, his own resurrection. But notice the works of Jesus. So in the context of John 14, when Jesus says, you'll do the works that I do. In fact, greater works you'll do. Within the context of his books, this is what he's talking about. Process this. What does Jesus mean by we will do the works that he does, and that we will do greater things than him? Obviously, the work Jesus did was the work of love. So he's like, you will carry on my ministry of love to the world. Let's just process that. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, because we follow him as our master. Greater works. Why will the disciples be able to do greater works than Jesus? If we know anything from the gospel accounts, the reason they were able to do greater works than Jesus had nothing to do with them. It was not because of their great faith or intellect or holiness or discipline, right? The reason they were enabled to do greater things, and the reason we know this applies to us as well, is because the condition applies to us, just like it did to the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, because you will suddenly have so much faith and power and you'll just be awesome. He says, no, you'll do greater works because I am going to the Father. It's all about the Lord Jesus. So what we're going to see today is four promises from Jesus to empower us to obey. Obviously, the calling of the follower of Jesus is to follow him, to walk with him, to become like him, to obey his teachings and commands. But Jesus, as he's comforting his disciples in the shadow of the cross, about to be arrested and taken away, all the disciples about to be scattered and run for their lives, he's comforting them with these promises. He's not beating on them with the law. You see this, what he's not doing? He's not sitting there rehearsing the Mosaic law and commanding them, now you must be disciplined, you must spend your morning devotions in prayer, you must be disciplined with fasting, you must be like the Pharisees. No, he's giving them promises. He's filling them with hope and confidence in himself, helping them understand the work that he's about to do and that he will continue to do in the presence of the Father. Four promises. First, the promise of answered prayer, that the power of Jesus is available to accomplish his work. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why is it better for the disciples that Jesus go to be with the Father? Because he is the great high priest. He had to take up his seat at the Father's right hand where he could intercede for all of his people. Think of how limiting it was for Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God, through whom all things were made. Think how limiting it was for him to be in one place at one time on earth. For those 33 and some years, he did not know what was happening in the rest of the world. He was limited. He was in a human body. He said, trust me, it's better for you and the entire world if that limitation is removed. If I go to the Father's right hand, I will see all things. I will be able to do all things, and I will be able to intercede for you to this end, that whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, are there conditions on this? When we pray in Jesus' name, is it a magical formula that we can put our quarter into the vending machine and get whatever we want out of it? If that were the case, we would all be driving much nicer cars, right? It's not how it works. It's never been the system. There's a qualification here that what we ask needs to glorify Jesus, that the Father may be glorified in him. To pray in Jesus' name is to ask according to his will, for his glory, for the glory of the Father, for the advancement of the kingdom. The way Jesus taught us to pray is not my will, but yours be done, your kingdom come. But we can do greater things because Jesus intercedes for us. This is his ministry. And yes, this applies to our salvation. He represents us before the Father. And so it's because of that representative high priestly work that we get to heaven at all. But the intercessory work of Jesus is more about the day-to-day, moment-by-moment, when you pray. Think about what happens to your prayers. Those prayers, according to Romans 8, are translated, those groans even that don't have words, are translated by the Holy Spirit as you pray them. They go directly to the ears of Jesus, who hears them and pleads before the throne of the Father and then enacts what he says he has promised to do. Does that have anything to do with our insight in what we ask for or the degree of our faith for how much we believe Jesus can do? It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's significant that this promise Jesus gives, as he's saying, if you love me, you'll obey my command. The context here is obedience. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's the following of Jesus, even to the death. He's saying, you will obey, and here's how you will obey. I'm giving you the gift of prayer. Whatever you ask, I will do, because I will be at my Father's right hand, and I will hear every one of you all over the world. Every time you call on me and you ask in my name for the glory of the Father, the advancement of the kingdom, I will hear and I will do it. We can do greater things than even Jesus himself did on earth because he is our high priest and advocate. Now, whenever you see repetition in the Bible, which we just saw, verse 13 and 14, repeat the same promise twice. Very Hebrew thing to do. You know your Old Testament. Parallelism is the repetition of a promise. Repetition is God's highlighter. It's not accidental. The Bible until 1500 AD in the printing press was an oral experience. You heard it. You didn't read it unless you were super rich. So repetition in the Bible is God's way of highlighting, this is important. Pay attention. Did you miss it the first time? I'll say it again. Notice this. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus repeats this same promise three more times. A total of six times in three chapters, Jesus restates this. I'm going to read them all just so you feel the force of these promises. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, Jesus says. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jump to chapter 15. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Chapter 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive. The takeaway is that we should be those who ask, not who demand. You'll see the progression of prayer in your life is like growing up. Initially, you pray like a toddler and you say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And that's fine. God does not despise that. He delights in that, just like you delight when your grandchild or child comes to you and says, take me out for ice cream. And you say, I would be thrilled to take you for ice cream, right? God's same delight like a father for a child. Anything we bring to him, he is thrilled that we have come. But as we mature in the Lord, we learn to ask for better things. We learn to ask according to what he wants and not as much what we want, but we bring him everything. If you ever want a clinic in prayer, read the Psalms. A psalm a day keeps discouragement away. Did you know that? A psalm a day will show you the breadth of what God's people throughout history have asked for. It will give you permission to yell, to scream, to express the full range of your emotions, to come to God with everything, including your anger, your sadness, your pain, your depression, to cry out to the God of justice, the God of love, to come and to ask. The first gift that Jesus gives, the first promise he makes is answered prayer, that his power is available if we will just ask for it. And we're going to end today with an opportunity for you to do just that and to pray. Bring your needs before the Lord. Second promise from the Lord to empower our obedience is the Holy Spirit, the helper's presence, the Spirit to always be with you. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Here's why Jesus could say his disciples would go on to do greater works. Number one, he was going to the Father to advocate, to intercede, to translate our prayers. And secondly, he was pouring out the Holy Spirit. You remember the instructions he gave the disciples when he died? He said, wait. Wait, number one, I'm going to show up. And he spent, 40 days with them. But then he said, wait in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. Wait, you're not ready. You're not empowered. You're not dressed in the spiritual armor until the Spirit is poured upon you. And what happened on that first day of Pentecost? Those disciples were transformed because they had new resources, new power, the presence of the Holy Spirit with them and in them and leading them and guiding them. Come back next week to see what the Spirit does for us as he leads us into all truth and reminds us of everything that Jesus himself has taught, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we are never alone. The Holy Spirit is in us. He dwells in you forever. At the moment you call on Jesus to save you, the housewarming gift Jesus brings is the Holy Spirit. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's great promises in this passage about when we obey, Jesus promises to manifest himself even more. Father and Son will show themselves to us as we walk forward in obedience. There's a great podcast some of us listened to a couple years ago called Maverick, and it tells the story of a Muslim who converts to Christianity and experiences tremendous persecution. The story begins with his miraculous preservation when his uncle comes to execute him, and the gun three times fails to discharge. Bashar then is being trained by a couple of American missionaries in prayer, in walking with the Lord, and very quickly he begins to share his newfound faith, knowing that it's a dangerous thing to do, that his whole family is against it. But before long, his mother ends up in the hospital, dying. Nothing the doctors can do. He's learned from the missionaries to pray in Jesus' name. So he goes to visit his mother and asks, "Can I pray for you in Jesus' name?" Now, his mother was a very devout Muslim. The whole family committed to killing him for abandoning his faith. And he asked, "Can I pray for you in Jesus' name?" In desperation, not knowing what else to do, and knowing she was about to die, she accepted that. She says, "Yes, I want you to pray for me in Jesus' name." He prays for her. The next day, she is completely well. But she stays in the hospital because she starts praying for other people in Jesus' name. And throughout the hospital, mostly Muslim, one after another, people are getting healed as Bashara and his mother pray for them in Jesus' name. Now, you listen to the whole podcast. It's crazy, the things that happens. Now, when we hear stories like that, we are tempted to put them in a category of, well, that's Africa, right? That's like missionary stuff, you know? And so you believe me, I'm your pastor, and you're like, I don't think he would lie, right? I believe Frontier Missions and the Maverick, I don't think they would lie. But we put it in a category, right, that we're not quite sure it applies to us. We're not quite sure that stories like that, like that's desperate life and death kind of stuff that I don't know. I don't know if that applies. Does the Holy Spirit apply to us? Does this promise of Jesus to hear what we ask in his name and do, does that apply to, I mean, let's exercise our faith muscles here and believe what the Bible says. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this reminds us that apart from Jesus, apart from a committed relationship with Jesus, people do not have the Holy Spirit. They are blind to the truth of their own condition. They're blind to the truth of God. They're dead in their sins. They're slaves to the desires that control them. They can't understand spiritual things because only the Holy Spirit can help them understand, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. All they have, that what a non-believer has, is conviction. John 16, the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what everyone has from the Holy Spirit. Those are the three gifts he gives to everyone: sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's that moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's what the Holy Spirit makes sure everyone on the planet has. But beyond that, they don't understand. They can't understand the work of Jesus. They can't understand God's salvation. They can't understand his nature. Because only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to that reality, and he only does that when we bow the knee to King Jesus. So if you're hearing this and you read passages like this and it doesn't resonate, you're like, I don't know what this means. I've never experienced the Holy Spirit showing me something in Scripture. I've never experienced the Holy Spirit guiding me and giving me an assignment and saying, here's the person you need to talk to. Here's the act of love you need to do. If that is foreign to you, more than likely, you have not yet made a decisive commitment to Jesus, because at the moment that you do, the Holy Spirit comes in and you know it. You know his voice. You know his conviction. One book calls it a referee's whistle. You know when you've stepped out of bounds. You know when he's calling you to take a step of obedience. You know him. He dwells with you, will be in you. If you're not sure, then I'd encourage you to work that out with Jesus today. To make sure you come to that place of a clear and decisive commitment to Jesus. When I meet with people, I ask for their story, and I'm listening for that line in the sand, for that moment when they went from death to life, from darkness to light. Some people can't articulate that. So for some, it's a gradual thing, and you might, it was this process, took a couple years. That's fine, but you should see a difference from the time that God transformed you. You see these promises to empower obedience, answered prayer, the helper's presence. Number three, the promise of eternal life. His return will be your resurrection. This is what we saw last week. Jesus promised, I'm going to prepare a place for you by dying on the cross, and I'm going to come back and be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you also will live. Really, the central promise of John 14 is Jesus saying, I will come back soon. Now, to us, 2,000 years doesn't seem particularly soonish, right? But we know from the Psalms that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day, so we're into day 3, you know, in God's economy. I think we're all feeling as we watch the news that soon might be really soon, now. But the point is that we are God's children, and he's not going to abandon us. We will be with him forever. There was a time I played violin, third, fourth, fifth grade, and sometimes it was at a different school. You'd catch a bus, go to a different school. And there was a time, well, sorry, Mom, I have to tell the story, that my ride didn't come, you know, and it's 4 o'clock and there's no ride and teachers kept coming out because they wanted to leave and I'm the last kid there sitting on the steps and there's no, she's coming. My mom would never forget me. 5 o'clock, finally, they bring me into the office and are like, we better call. And Mom's like, oh my goodness. Hustles over. I know you didn't abandon me, Mom. She hustled over right away. We will not have that feeling of being left behind and forgotten with the Lord Jesus. He is coming for us. And when Jesus returns, he will finish this whole project we call history. Since his coming, the project we call missions. He will finish the work that he started in you. That project called salvation will be completed. When you stand before him and he burns away the remaining sin from your heart and mind, he wipes away every tear of pain and suffering, and he welcomes you into your eternal home. When we see him face to face, we will be like him. We will be glorified, Romans 8 says. Jesus promises that because he lives, we also will live. But now, what's the condition Jesus puts on that promise of resurrection? Romans 6, that if we die with him, we will also be raised up with him. The condition for resurrection is first crucifixion. We have to die to ourselves in order to repent and turn from our sins and in order to come to Jesus in faith. His return will be your resurrection if you have embraced him as your Savior. And in that moment, you will see me, and you will live. And that's when we will receive our upgrades. Anybody ready for their upgraded body? We have nothing to fear. Think what the disciples had to fear as the religious leaders were gathering around them, as unrest with Rome was growing. They had a lot of very practical things to fear, but Jesus is calming their fears, reminding them that this world is not their home. He's always with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he is coming back, and we will live with him forever. We shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition and persecution. Jesus said, they treated me this way. Why would you expect anything different? We shouldn't be surprised when the wheels come off in the world, economic meltdown, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. We shouldn't be surprised by any of that. It's the promise of Revelation is the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we have these precious promises from the Lord to sustain us, whatever he calls us to go through. One more promise to look at here is loving union, the revelation of Jesus to show more and more of the Father's glory. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That will be the final revelation. Apocalypse means revelation. It's come in our culture to kind of mean devastation, destruction, and the end of the world. But the Greek word apocalypse just means revealing. Unveiling. The revelation, Revelation 1:1, it says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what is revealed. And when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory as the reigning King of Kings, it will be devastation for those who don't belong to him. It will be the final day of judgment. But for those who know him, it will be our great joy and glory to be united with him forever. In that day, we will suddenly realize the truth of what we've already tasted in the Holy Spirit, that in our relationship with Jesus, we're already one with the Father. In the same way that Father and Son are united in the Holy Spirit, we through the Holy Spirit are united with the Godhead in loving union. So we can rejoice right now because we know how loved we are in Christ. And Jesus says, this is what love looks like. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. To see Jesus is to see the Father. How can you be sure that you are in a right relationship with the Lord? The test Jesus gives is obedience. Not only that you obey the commands, you love the Lord with all your heart, you love your neighbor as yourself, you love others in the church family, not only that you do it, but you delight to do it. Your heart wants to do it because you sense that transformation that he's accomplishing in you. You will know them by their fruit, by those who love. The mark of one who belongs to Jesus is the fruit of love in our lives. That's how we can be sure that we belong to Jesus, is that we see ourselves growing. We see the Spirit transforming us and growing us more and more into the image of Christ. And how can we be sure about our loved ones? How can we know if they're right with the Lord? The test Jesus gives is obedience. Do we see them growing, not only in the actions of faith, but in the joy of that? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, will come to him, and make our home with him. But whoever doesn't love me, doesn't keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, this is the Father's who sent me. Jesus is modeling for us his submission to the Father in that relationship. And so if you have a loved one who is not showing that fruit, who doesn't seem to be obeying and delighting in the commands of Christ, the calling today then is to pray for them. To pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment and open their eyes to the truth of Jesus and the salvation he offers, and to continue to graciously and humbly reach out and pray that the Lord would bring other believers into their life to turn them around. And we're going to take a couple minutes and pray. And if you want to use the prayer board, that's always there where you can leave a prayer request. And if you leave it open, then that's the sign that you want the prayer team to take it, and they will pray throughout the week. And if you leave it closed, that it'll go to the elders, and we would be happy to pray for you that way. That's always available once a month or so. We try to highlight that to remind everyone it's a resource. You can also use the website and submit a prayer request if something happens during the week so we can join you in prayer. But that's the encouragement here. If there's a loved one, if there's a friend or a family member that you don't see the fruit in their life right now, don't be discouraged. Don't give up hope, but pray for them. And pray in faith, in Jesus' name, believing that he wants to turn their hearts back to him. He gives us these promises to empower us to obey, not as commands to weigh us down, but as gifts to build us up as we move forward in obedience, the gift of answered prayer. That his power is available if we will just ask him. Of the Holy Spirit's presence to always be with us, to dwell with us, to encourage and comfort and strengthen and empower our obedience. The promise of eternal life, that we will be raised with him. And of loving union, that we will see him face to face. I told you I was really encouraged by the hiding place and the story of Corrie Ten Boom. What's remarkable as you like experience what that family experienced is they didn't plan. Like what God ended up doing, they did not set out. You didn't have a strategy meeting with Casper and Corey and Betsy and the aunts and stuff. They didn't sit down and say, how can we become a central hub in the resistance movement against the Nazis? They barely knew what the Nazis were. Casper was a watchmaker. That was his main task. They didn't set out to become a hub in this underground resistance. All they did was obey. In prayerful faith. Probably the best thing, single thing that Casper did for his family as a third generation Dutch man living on that street in that area, the best thing he did was read the Bible every day. They started their day at 8 o'clock around the breakfast table and read a chapter from Scripture. They ended their day over candlelight with a chapter from Scripture. And their lesson and his example was, whoever the Lord brings to us, we will love. We will serve. And again, they'd been there. Their family had been there in Harlem, in that area of the Netherlands, for three generations. So they knew everybody. It was a small town. They knew who was Jewish. They knew who wasn't Jewish. So it started, you know, we know the story as the hiding place, and we know they had a little room, and it's this amazing little, you know, brick wall that was there that somebody built for them, this amazing engineer who used his skills to do that. But they and it would have been overwhelming if God had shown them hundreds of people are going to come through over the next several years. Eventually, you'll be arrested and taken away to a Nazi. I mean, if they had known that, it would have been utterly overwhelming. So God intentionally conceals the reality of everything we're going to have to go through because we can't handle it at the time. And what moved them into this hiding place reality was a knock on the door. A Jewish friend whose husband had already been taken away, whose son was already in hiding because the Nazis were in power and they were gradually taking possessions from Jews and then Jews were disappearing. Knock on the door and this woman says, "I hear you care about the Jews. Can you help me?" They immediately took her in. That was the first Jew that they concealed. Over the next 4 years, they ended up helping 800 Jews find their way to freedom. And the seven, I mean, you got to read the book, because the seven that they kept were the ones who couldn't be kept anywhere else because they were so very Jewish. Many Jews could be hidden because they looked, you know, more or less like other Europeans. So they could be hidden in a farm or with a family or whatever. But some were so obvious that they, and so those are the ones who ended up in the hiding place in the Ten Boom house. And just a couple like answered prayer stories. So in the midst of this, they know what they're risking. As soon as you take a Jew in, you are associating yourself with the same dangers that they have. And the police station was half a block away. So they were always under the surveillance of the Nazis. And as soon as they started helping Jews, they knew they couldn't feed them unless they got ration cards. It was the only way to get food at the time. So Corey's, they're praying about it as a family. And Corey sees this picture of a man that she, they knew everybody in the town. They weren't sure who they could trust and how much they could trust him, but the Lord showed her, "This is the man. Go talk to this man." Happens, he's in charge of the ration cards in the area. So she goes and she intends to ask for 5 ration cards, because that's pretty much what they needed at the time. As she's expressing the request, she says, "Can I have 100? Now think about it. If you're this man, he immediately says, "There's no way. It can't be done. The Nazis check and double check 10 times over. You can't get one over on them. They know exactly who these ration cards are for." But then he pauses and he says, "Unless." And what he had to do was stage his own beating. You wonder who did that job of beating him senseless. So it was obvious he had been beaten up. And then he claimed that Jews or somebody had stolen 100 ration cards. That was the only way he accomplished it. And he concealed that from Corey because he didn't want her to feel bad. He delivered the ration cards and continued to. That's the only reason they were able to move 800 Jews, because they all had to have a ration card. I think it was only twice in the whole story, if I'm remembering right, that the Lord gave Corey and then Betsy a supernatural vision of the future. There was one early on as they were hiding Jews that God showed Corey her whole family being taken away. It was part of her preparation that this isn't going to end well for us, but we can endure with the Lord helping us. And when it was happening, when they were finally arrested and taken away, she was like, "I saw this. I saw this exact moment in time." 30 people were arrested in their house at that time, 30. Because they were in the middle of a prayer meeting. And Corey, as she went before the lieutenant, after 3 months in solitary, she finally has her moment to where they investigate the situation. She prayed, "Lord, help this lieutenant believe me when I say I'm the only one." And he did believe her, and the other 28 were released. Only Corey and Betsy, her father, unfortunately died after just 10 days of confinement. But the other 28, even though most of them were a part of the resistance, they were released without grounds to keep them. But Corey and Betsy were taken away, and for over a year, they suffered. And all that, everything you've heard about concentration camps and the Nazis, just absolute, unimaginable challenge and suffering. But as they were going into Ravensbrück, one of their family members had given them a small, complete Bible. And you know what happened as they came into these concentration camps? They were stripped completely naked. Everything was taken from them, and then they were issued prison garments. So how can you get anything in there? And they prayed. She and Betsy prayed, "Lord, we need this. We need this little Bible. Would you help us get it in?" And the Lord showed them as they kind of made a little con, and they wrestled with lying too. It was a super funny thing. We put ourselves in there and we're like, I would lie, you know? I wouldn't even hesitate, but they struggled with that in their ethics of, is it okay to lie? So they lied and said, we need to use the bathroom right now. So they went ahead into the room they were going to change and hid the Bible in some clothing that was there. And then when they were able to change, the prison guard who was on duty just hustled them through, and on a rope around her neck, that Bible got in there. And for the next year, they were able to read it every day out loud, and people gathering around for hope in one of the darkest places. And in the middle of that time, the other time that the Lord showed them the future was Betsy had a vision of the ministry they would have when they got out, which they always assumed would be together. But you know, if you know the story, Betsy died toward the end of their confinement. But God showed her in total clarity this house, down to the details of the hardwood floors and what the walls would look like and the inset cabinets. Like, she saw this house. And so when Corey was released on a total technicality, it's just a complete mistake that she was released when everyone else in Ravensbrück was executed. When she was released and then went to this home where a wealthy widow was wrestling with what to do with her large manor, but she had heard about Corey and her story and invited her over and said, I think I'm supposed to give you this house. It was exactly the house that Betsy had seen. So a couple times in this amazing story, and Corey went on to live another 40 years after the war, remarkable life and ministry after that. Only twice did they document like a really miraculous, that's amazing, right? That the Lord, everything else was just small steps of obedience. I love it that when Casper was interrogated, they were going to release him. But he said, I will not turn away anyone who comes to me for help. So that was their, they were like, well, then you have to stay. And eventually, and then he died soon after that. But that was their commitment. That was the legacy that Casper left for his family, was if someone needs help, we will help them. That's the obedience of faith. That's what Jesus calls us to, not as an oppressive command to weigh us down, but as a promise to build us up. If you love me, you will keep my commands. We're going to give you a couple minutes now. You can pray right where you are. You can use the prayer board if you want. You'll see there's four parts to it. You can note just a praise and adoration to the Lord, a confession before the Lord, something you're thankful for that we can celebrate with you, or a supplication, something that you want us to join with you in prayer about. But let's pray in faith as we pray in Jesus' name for his glory, for his kingdom. Let's take a couple minutes and pray. And let me ask you, one thing I'd ask you all to be praying for me, if you'd make a note in your phones and your calendar for August 28th. August 28th is our third collaboration meeting. It's a Wednesday, 11 to 1. If you put a reminder in your phone for 11 o'clock that Thursday, August 28th, pray for unity in our city. We've spent the last year trying to bring pastors and leaders from across Tampa Bay together for conversations about what would it look like if we worked together to reach Tampa Bay with the love and the gospel of Jesus. And that's our third meeting that we're praying the Lord would unite us. And of all the things we pray for, John 17, overt, this is Jesus' own prayer that we would be one, that we would live out unity, and that's how the world would know that Jesus was sent from the Father, is that we would live out that unity. So when we pray for unity in our city, we know 100% we are praying in line with the will of God. It's just getting stubborn pastors to come along with it and join in that conversation. Pray for August 28th. Pray that the Lord would propel us into both unity and revival, that he would do a work in our city for his glory, for the advance of his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who hears. When we come to you, we are your little children, simply coming to say, Abba, help us. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you live to intercede for us, that everything we say, every concern of our heart, you already know, and you invite us to come before you and lay our concerns at your feet. And so we do. Help us not to worry, but to seek your kingdom and to bring you all of our concerns in prayer. We think especially of our loved ones who right now are not walking with you. It's one of the great burdens of life to have a friend or family member who just is not showing the fruit of the Spirit right now. Maybe they did before, but we're not seeing it now. And we bring them before you and ask, Lord Jesus, would you work in their hearts? Holy Spirit, bring conviction. And Heavenly Father, let your kindness lead them to repentance. Call the prodigals home. Let them come to their senses, to the end of their resources, to see how desperately they need you and how very good you are. And we pray for our city together, Lord Jesus, for all those who are hurting and broken, for the lost and the sick and the enslaved and the homeless and those who are struggling and in pain. Lord, would you bring revival to our city, that the lost would be found, that the broken would find healing in you. Give us faith to believe for another great awakening, that you would be glorified, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would be advanced. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name.